Sweet. Hey, everybody. How are you guys? That guy. What about that guy? It's unbelievable. Like, what? Have you ever seen something like that before? Yesterday, I asked him if he would go out in the cornfield with me and play one of those songs for me in the cornfield, and he didn't do that for me. So I'm saying it in front of all these people, Trace, so that one day my dream can come true. Wouldn't that be a great existential moment to hear that in a cornfield in Wisconsin? Anyway. Hello, how you guys doing? It's good to see you. There's probably a whole bunch of you that I don't know, and because I haven't been around here for years. So hello, my name's Tim. My wife and I, we moved here to your wonderful town, Madison, so I could go to graduate school back in 2003, and we were a part of Black Hawk for 9 years, and the last 3 years of that, I was one of the pastors here. And so I know lots of you, but there's probably lots of you who have been here in the last 3 years, and hi, I don't know you. I'm sure you're a really nice person. 3 years ago, I moved back to my hometown, to Portland, Oregon, and I was supposed to move home and be close to family, but also there was a church that was just 2 years old at the time called Door of Hope, and I came on the team of this kind of really young church. Everything we do is right in the heart of the city, and actually when I came on the team, I was just a second pastor, and we were meeting in a building that was two blocks from the house I grew up in, and it was a building that I had graffitied as a teenager. So, I'm not just joking, so it was just a lot of ironies there, and you know, the church is turning six this year, and it's just been, man, such an amazing ride. And we have a team of about six pastors now and a whole bunch of other people, and we're trying to be a witness to Jesus in the heart of the city, and it's awesome. And I can't imagine being anywhere else, so it's really great. But it's super fun to come back here and to see so many people that I love and care about connected to this church community, so it's a total privilege to get to be back here. There you go. That's my little personal spiel. So there you go. We, you, for the last, few weeks or so, in the next couple of months, you're in this teaching series, and I'm coming and playing a part of that. You've been in this series called what? Yeah, Compelled. So as I understand, I kind of followed online and caught up and talked to some of the other teachers in the series. This is a series about how followers of Jesus shouldn't be undercover Christians, right? And by undercover Christians, I mean, like, you're working somewhere, and then a year in, you find out that someone else is a follower of Jesus, too, at your work. And you're like, yes, that's so awesome. And there's one sense in which, yes, that is awesome, but it's also not awesome that it took a year. You know? That's what I'm talking about, undercover Christians. And what I'm not talking about, and what the series is not about, is being, like, obnoxious, badgering Christians who yell at people or something like that. That's ridiculous, right? It's negative stereotypes. But what we're talking about is cultivating something inside of us so that we talk about Jesus. And it's not weird. It's because we love him and because he loves us. And if Jesus, the series, right, title, it comes from that famous statement of Paul, that it's the love that Jesus has shown us and that that sustains us daily as his followers, it compels us to talk about him. And it's not weird. You guys, it's not weird to talk about something that you love. For example, one of the first sermons I actually ever gave here at Black Hawk, I talked about Pasquale's nachos. So today, I'm going to talk about Por Que No Tacos, because I've found not just the rival, but the true defeater of Pasquale's nachos. So one of the wonderful things about living in the city of Portland is food. It's just a big part of the culture and life of Portland, is amazing food. And so I have the privilege of both working close to and living close to both locations of the city's best tacos in the whole world. And it's a restaurant that just has two. It's homegrown, pork called Por Que No. The turquoise one is the one by my house, and the pink one is the one by my office. And they're, I don't even quite know how to describe these tacos to you. They're just so amazing, right? They're so amazing, especially the shrimp. Have you guys ever had a shrimp taco, camarones taco? Dude, you haven't lived. And maybe you have allergies or whatever. I'm sorry for you. But so, I mean, I really don't know how to do it. I've had tacos before. I have never had tacos like, you know, there's no Anglos working in the kitchen. It's a family deal, right? And they make, this family makes the most amazing tacos. And so you also notice something, though, that's a bit of a deterrent for many people about Por Que No. What do you see in both pictures? So the lines. Now here's what happens. There's many people in Portland, sad, sad people in Portland, who have never eaten at Por Que No. And it's because if you go by at lunchtime and if you go by at dinner time, there's always a line like that, certainly out the door, if not halfway down the block. And many people drive by that line and they're like, that's lame, you know, that's a hassle. I don't want to wait in the line or whatever. But I'm telling you, if you come to Portland, which you should, and if you eat at Por Que No, which you have to, right? If you come to Portland, the line isn't, the line is part of the thing. Like, it's part of the experience. It's the most fun line you've ever waited in. And they know that the lines are long, so they have servers who are dedicated to just working the lines. And so you get your, you know, horchata, you get your drink or whatever as you're waiting in the line. People in Portland are super friendly when they're clothed, which is most of the time, right? Not all of it, you can't take that for granted, but if they're clothed, they're usually very friendly. And so, and so it's like, it's part of the deal. It's just part of the dinner experience. And you're, you know, they don't have spittoons, but they should, because the smells work you over, they prepare you. The smells does, and all the saliva and so on in your mouth. So, the spittoon. So I don't know, so here you go, you guys. Yes, this is a sermon illustration, but I'm actually serious. You don't be stupid. Come to Portland and have Por Que No tacos. And I mean, I've become friends. You know, I eat there a lot, and I've become friends with them. And I'm on the verge of actually getting free tacos because of how much I talk to people about them. So I might be fulfilling a pledge right now. Anyway, so you need to come to Por Que No. Now, so let's just stop. Why am I talking about Por Que No? I'm actually serious. I might be annoying you because you're hungry, right? But I'm actually completely serious. Like, I talk about these tacos a lot to people because they're so, and it's such a fun experience to go, and inside's amazing. Anyway, so I'm talking about something that I love, right? We get that, right? That's natural to us. And it might be slightly annoying if someone hates tacos or something, but for the most part, like, who doesn't like someone who's excited about something, you know? And so there's an overflow that just happens when you love something, you're compelled by it. But also notice something else that I had to do as well. And it's because I know that the lines are a deterrent, and the lines foster all of these misunderstandings about Por Que No by the population of Portland, right? About these long lines and they're a hassle and so on. So if I'm compelled by something and I love it, I will also care about clarifying misunderstandings, right? Or addressing distorted ideas that people have about the thing that I love. No, the lines aren't lame. They're a part of the experience. It's like the most fun part, actually, is waiting in the line. You guys see how that works? You guys have your version of this too, whatever it is that you love, your thing. But you guys know what I'm talking about. When you talk about something you're passionate about, it's not weird. You just do it. You just talk about it. And you will, by nature, want to know what others might think about it and address misunderstandings or whatever. And I think it's no different when we're talking about Jesus. I just don't think it's any different. And if you don't have any desire whatsoever to talk about Jesus, it might just be worth asking yourself, like, oh, maybe I'm not compelled by Jesus at all. Why are you a Christian then? Like, why are you following Jesus? You know what I'm saying? If it's not doing something to you, like, what's the point? It should really lead to some reflection and go get a cup of tea and journal about that. I'm really quite serious. If you will naturally talk about something that fascinates you and that challenges you and that inspires you. And if Jesus, whatever the role that Jesus plays in the life of one of his followers, It is that. He is an endlessly fascinating, challenging, inspiring, loving person to follow. And if you are driven by his love, you will talk about it. And you will clarify misunderstandings. And are there misunderstandings about Jesus in our world? Holy cow, right? Right? And so how do you fish that out? And I have found the first thing you shouldn't do is just tell people what you think about Jesus, right? The most natural way to find out what people think about Jesus is to find out what they think about Jesus and just ask questions, right? I mean, who doesn't love to talk about what they think? Like, everybody loves to tell you what they think. So just ask people questions, right? You don't have to, convert them. Like, just find out what they think about Jesus, and that will tell you loads. And here's what will happen 7 times out of 10, is someone will start describing to you their understanding of Jesus or of Christianity and why they don't believe in it or why they've rejected in it, and then it will provide you an opportunity to also say, yeah, I don't believe in that Jesus either. I think we agree on this point. Like, the Jesus that you've rejected is not the Jesus that I follow. That's some other Jesus. You guys with me here? So where do you go from there? You love people. You respect them. If they ask you not to talk about Jesus all the time, like, honor that, right? Honor it. Like, respect people. Don't be a weirdo about it. But pray and love people and ask them what they think. And over the longevity of time, as you love and honor people, and like the conversation will happen, and opportunities to clarify. And so what I want to just zero in on is one particular misunderstanding or one particular distortion about Jesus that I have found to be extremely common. I mean, I'm just thinking about, you know, my neighbors, right, who are on my street in Portland and the people who work at Porcupine Hill, and I just talk to them about, find out what they think about Jesus. And the number one thing is the thing that I want to focus in on for our time here today, because I think one of the greatest gifts that we can offer people is clarifying who Jesus actually is, by asking questions, inviting that conversation, and then offering our story and our conviction about who Jesus is. If you start fishing around for people's view of Jesus and what they think you believe, odds are you're gonna come up with a story like this. And it's a story that's worth really clarifying what if this is actually somebody really thinks. And the story is gonna go something like this. They may not believe that, but they think that this is what you believe, or something like that. So here we all are here on planet Earth. It's a beautiful and also tragic place. And here's me and you and so on. And so here we are, we're living our lives, and you know, sometimes great, sometimes really sad. And your friends think that you believe that, you know, you're trying to do pretty good, sometimes you fail, sometimes you do really poorly. You're kind of hoping to get more on this side of the line than that side of the line, but we're all kind of a mixed bag. But at the end of the game, God's going to, you know, close the curtains on history. And based off of how good you've been or how bad you've been, or on whether or not you happen to hold correct ideas and beliefs about who Jesus is, your destiny is one of two places. So one of those places will be heaven. And the other place, the bad place, will be hell. And heaven, if you kind of fish this out of people in the popular cultural imagination, is, you know, these are both like maybe disembodied, non-physical places. This has to do with clouds and harps and singing in the presence of God. And this has to do with like some subterranean torture chamber or something like that, right? Where God is sadistically hurting people. You guys with me? This is what people think that followers of Jesus believe. The vast majority of people in the West think that this is what you believe. And some of you in the room might be thinking, yeah, that kind of is what I believe. And so I love you and I care about you. And this is wrong. It's wrong. The main problem with this story is the Bible. And the other main problem with this story is the actual life and teachings of Jesus. this story is shot through with so many half or one quarter truths that it's just not helpful. We need to read our Bibles again with a fresh set of eyes. And so I invite you to grab a Bible and just turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. And the way I want to frame this is just very briefly, over the next 20, 25 minutes, is think through a simple way for how to reframe the story of the gospel in a way that's true to the real Jesus. And in a way that I think once we get it and once we communicate it, it's compelling. It's a compelling story. Gospel according to Mark, page 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now let's just stop right there. What if there was a one page in the Bible where you could go to and say, what is this book about? It's about the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. What's a great candidate? Where should you go in the Bible? I mean, what do you want? The beginning of the good news about Jesus. And so we're thinking, okay, so heaven, earth, heaven, and hell, right? That's verse 2, right? And it's like, oh, nope, that's not verse 2. What's verse 2? Just like it was written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. What? Why isn't the Bible saying what it's supposed to say right now? Are you with me here? So apparently, according to the Bible, the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, links you up to a story that's already, you know, it's like jumping into a rushing river, right? We're jumping into a story that's already, you know, midstream and has all this momentum already. And so apparently the good news about Jesus involves something that the prophet Isaiah said, that Israel's story after they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt and then brought into the promised land, and they did a really bad job of that one, and so then they got kicked out of the land into exile in Babylon. And the prophet Isaiah says on the other side of their exile in Babylon, God's going to return to his people personally. He's going to come on this highway in the desert, and he's going to send a messenger ahead of him. That's the good news about Jesus, the Son of God. Is this simple? It's not simple. In one sense, right? The Bible's not simple, right? Once you get the basic storyline, it's actually not that hard to get. But the Bible just refuses to be domesticated and our attempts to boil it down to half-truths and summaries. And this is one of those places where we have to humble ourselves and say, like, maybe we've gotten this wrong, and maybe I need to come back and rediscover what the Bible is actually trying to tell me. And it's trying to tell me that Jesus comes as the culmination of Israel's story and as the fulfillment of a promise that the God of Israel said that he would come to visit and rescue his people. Go down to verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, that's John who? John the Baptist, right? The guy, the crazy guy in the desert who ate beehives and insects and so on, that guy. John the Baptist was put in prison. So Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Here we go. If I ever wanted to hear what the gospel is from the mouth of Jesus, this is a great candidate right here. Verse 15, and what is it? The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now just stop and look at verse 15. So what is the good news? Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. So apparently the good news is something that he just said. And what is it? Verse 15, what's the good news? The time has come. The time has come, and something's here. And that something coming here is the good news. And what is that something that has come here? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. So apparently, in Jesus' mind, the story of the Bible and who he is and what he's here to do and the gospel is about, not about us going somewhere, it's about God coming here. You with me here? It's about something that God is doing here that, according to Jesus, is the good news. There's multiple things that are wrong with this story. First of all, this is a me-centered story. It's about me and what I'm doing, good or bad, and then God just is the one who assigns me a role right here at the end of the story. That's not the gospel. That's certainly not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is about God and what God is doing in our world. This is a story that focuses on me and my behavior and whether I'm good or bad enough or do or don't know the right information about Jesus or something. That's not the gospel, and that's certainly not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is about not my behavior as the focus. It's about God's activity and God's purposes and what God is doing in our world through Jesus that is good news for our world. Are you guys with me here? And what is that? And it's that God's kingdom, God's reign and his rule over our world has arrived in the person of Jesus, which means that Jesus is here to address some kind of problem, and he's going to resolve this problem through what he does in the next, pages that you're going to read in the Gospel of Mark, and that is the good news. And it's a different story than this one right here. So the kingdom of God, you can read about Jesus talks all the time about the kingdom of God. If you read the gospel according to Matthew that comes right before Mark, Jesus will call it the kingdom of God, or also sometimes what? The kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus used both terms. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is not somewhere that you go after you die. It's something that has arrived in Jesus. Now, I'm going to draw something a little more, but first, there's a simpler way to do this. A friend and I in Portland made a video to try and help kind of explore and unpack this. Do you want to see it? Great, so let's watch that.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
So, a couple things. Was that helpful? It's one of these things where we're trying to change our whole sense of what the story of the Bible is, and that's a slow, sometimes uncomfortable process. A quick side note, and I feel awkward doing this, but Chris and other people here, Paul and so on, like, are forcing me to say this right now. So the video is one example of a project that I'm working on. You saw the name at the end there, called The Bible Project, and it's with a friend from college, actually, John, who is the other voice. And we've started a year ago, a non-profit creative studio that's creating animated shorts about the Bible and Christian theology and so on. And it all lives on YouTube, which is this thing that the kids are doing these days or whatever. So YouTube, and it lives on YouTube, and you could just Google The Bible Project or whatever. And we're making lots of videos. There's a whole bunch. You can just go binge and watch them all if you want. And we're going to make about 60 more in the next 18 months here, and we're really excited. We're making a video for each book of the Bible, showing its design, but also how it all unites into the unified story of the Bible. And then we're also creating videos that take like an idea, like heaven or God's holiness or the Messiah or something, and we follow it from page one all the way through to the last page of the Bible, showing how it's all one unified story. And the fun thing about it is that the heart of the whole thing was to make them and just give them away for free to the whole world, right, through YouTube. And so that's awesome. So we're doing that. They're not free to make, however. And so this is our great experiment, is that we said if people find them valuable, we'll ask them to help us make them. And so that's what's happening. So, you know, some of you might be feeling manipulated right now. I feel manipulated by myself right now. So basically, let's just get right to it. If you want us to make more videos, give us money. And we'll make a lot more videos. And it doesn't go to me. I donate my time. It goes to the artists, the six artists who are just churning, illustrators, animators, and they need to raise their families, but God's given them talents to make this stuff, and it's awesome. So help us make them. If you want more people to see them, help us make them, and we'll make another one. And go to the website. There you go. My commercial's over. It's awkward. Over. Okay. So let's talk about this. This is more interesting. So what I'm saying is the story of the Bible is the story about how heaven and earth got ripped apart, and that was not God's will. That's something about that happened in the story that went wrong, right? So God wants to partner and rule his good world together with these dignified, image-bearing human beings. And as, you know, you saw in the funny scene right there, that goes wrong. Not because something was wrong in the way God set up the deal, it's because something went wrong inside of human beings, right? There's this urge to not trust God's definition of good and evil, and to seize autonomy and independence and to define good and evil as I see fit and define it for ourselves. And here's what's crucially important, and this is a very simple way to think about communicating this, and why this story is wrong. If you look at the first sentence of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God made heavens and... What does it not say? It doesn't say, in the beginning, God made heaven and earth and hell. God didn't make... Whatever hell is, God didn't make it. It's nowhere to be found on page one of your Bible, right? What God made is heaven and earth, and what does God think about it? It's very good. It's very good. So whatever hell is, it comes into the story later. And if you're familiar with the story, how it works, hell or evil or sin, the various names that it's called in the Bible, is something that humans have created by our decision to seize autonomy from God. Now, how do I know that hell is an appropriate word to talk about this? Jesus' brother wrote a letter that's in your Bible, right? It's called the Letter of James. It's very interesting. And Jesus' brother, who he hung out with Jesus a lot, I'm bound to trust the man when he says he's representing the teachings of Jesus. James talks about in chapter 3, he talks about the power of the tongue and how the human tongue has the power to bless and praise God, the Creator, but at the same time, the human tongue has the ability to gossip about people and to tear down their character, and to speak ill and poorly of them. And James says this, it's flabbergasting. He says, when humans do that with their tongues, he says their tongues are lit on fire by hell. Are you with me? Now, what are the implications of that? The implications that hell isn't just something about like the end of the game. Hell is a reality that is present now. It's a reality that humans unleash on each other and on God's good world to ruin and destroy relationships and to destroy people. Hell is something that we have created on earth. And God hates hell. And the story of the Bible is a story about God wanting to heal his world and get the hell out of earth. Are you with me? That's the story of the Bible. It's God hates hell because hell is about the unleashing of selfishness and evil and the breakdown and the degrading of dignified, image-bearing human beings. That's what hell is. And the book of Genesis tells the story of Genesis chapters 3 through 11, known as the story of the fall, but that's what's happening. It's humans unleashing hell on earth. And God hates it because he loves his good world. And he loves human beings who are made in his image. That's what the story of the Bible is. And Jesus comes onto the scene announcing good news. The time has come, and heaven is here to invade earth and to confront evil. And just start reading through the Gospel of Mark, and what will you see Jesus doing? You will see him confronting hell and its disastrous effects on human beings. And it takes the form of him casting evil, personal spiritual evil, out of people. It has to do with Jesus confronting the breakdown of human relationships. Go to the Gospel of Matthew and listen to how Jesus talks about hell. And here's the context in which Jesus mentions hell. Jesus hates hell, and he hates what hell does to human beings, and he hates where it leads human beings on a path. So here's something we can all agree on, and Jesus would agree with us. We can all agree that the sexual abuse of children for money is wrong, and that it's a plague, it's a hellfire plague on our world. We give it a more comfortable name called sex trafficking to like not think about what the reality is. We hate it. We want it gone from our world. God also hates sex trafficking. Jesus hates sex trafficking. But he actually takes it more seriously than we do. Because, see, we want to get rid of sex trafficking. Jesus wants to get rid of lust from his world, right? He talks about the root desire to use another human being for my personal gratification. Jesus is more serious than we are about evil in our world. See, we look out at our world and we see the ravage of racism and genocide that has resulted in recent history. We want that gone from our world. Jesus also wants that out of his world, but he's even more serious about it than we are. Right? Because he doesn't want to just get rid of racism, right, and genocide. He wants to get rid of pride and contempt and rage from the human heart. Are you with me? See, what are genocide and sex trafficking? They're raging hellfires destroying our world, but they're ignited by these small sparks of these deep-rooted distortions in the human heart and mind. Jesus wants to get the hell out of his world, and he wants to get the hell out of you. And that's good news. It's good news, is it? It's good news, but it's a double-edged sword, right? Because it's sort of like, okay, I want God to get evil out of this world, but I want him to do it without having to get rid of me, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, this is the hard truth of Jesus. It's like we've met the enemy, and he is. That's not the greatest news to hear, but yet at the same time, it is. It depends on who says it to you, right? If somebody who's intent on mowing you down with an M16 thinks you're the enemy, that's bad news. But if a surgeon, right, if a surgeon comes with a knife and he needs to cut you open to take out some life-threatening thing that's poisoning your body, is that good news? Is it going to be painful? It's the story of the Bible. It's the story of the Bible. Jesus is more serious about this than we are. And so how does Jesus, the great physician, come to heal us and to get the hell out of us? He does it. It's what Mark tells us. Just go finish reading the Gospel of Mark. Jesus lives this hell-free existence. He shows us what a human life is as God becomes human to actually be the kind of human that we are all made and called to be but perpetually fail to be. It's this hell-free life that only gives and that only loves and that's only others-centered. And it's so offensive and so scandalous and so repulsive to those around Jesus and what he calls out of people and how he calls people out for their religious hypocrisy and their pride and their rage and their anger. It's the paradox of the gospel, is that God so loves and is committed to his broken world ruined by the hell that we've made here. He actually allows the hell that we've created to overwhelm him and to destroy him, right? He allows the hell that we've created to exhaust its power on him. And we call this the moment of the cross. And the moment of the cross is the healing, it's the paradoxical death and resurrection of Jesus and the death and resurrection of our world. Are you with me? In Jesus, the whole train wreck of human history and its consequences of evil and of sin exhaust its power in Jesus' death. But because this God is so in love with his world and with these compromised, fractured, image-bearing human beings, he will not let hell get the last word. And the resurrection of Jesus is this moment of new life. It's a moment that speaks of God's love and eternal commitment to our good world. And the resurrection of Jesus represents this offer and this opportunity of life, of a hell-free existence in the present and on into the future. You guys with me here? Repent and believe the good news. God wants to get the hell out of you. And that's the best news, right? It's the best news you could imagine. And it's also hard news to hear. And so how does the story of the Bible end? You know, I had that image there in the video of heaven and earth coming together, but what I didn't address was this. Where does this have to go? It's got to get out of here somehow. And so go look at the last page of the Bible. Where and what is hell on the last page of the Bible? Hell is God's monument, as C.S. Lewis says, to human dignity and choice. If someone refuses to be healed by the great physician, God will honor that decision. But what God will not do is allow hell to continue ruining his good world. And so the image that the last page of the Bible uses is of the great new garden city of heaven and earth married together again. And hell is outside the city. It's outside the city. It's God's mercy to contain human evil and to not to let it eternally ravage his good world and his good image-bearing humans. And for those who refuse to participate in God's recreation of heaven and earth, he honors that decision. They remain outside the city. Now that there's all kinds of details that we want to know that the Bible does not give us about this. What it does is it tells us good news about the person of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is so committed to getting the hell out of his world and out of you that he lived for you, that he died for you, and that he was raised for you. Turn to him and believe the good news. How you guys doing? This is the story the Bible is telling. And it's at the same time a challenging story that will still be challenging and offensive and difficult to talk about, but I'm telling you, it's a compelling story. Because your friend who doesn't believe in Jesus also wants this. Are you with me? Your neighbor wants the same thing that God wants. Are you with me? Right? Now that's going to involve a whole lot of conversation, but this is a compelling story. If we can help ourselves understand it. And you will not be compelled to share this story personally unless you actually experiencing the loving, healing power of Jesus begin to remove the hell from you and to give you new life. And so as we come to, you know, the conclusion of our gathering here, let's just focus right there. You know, we have this time and space to sing and to pray. And here's what I'd encourage you to do. I'd encourage you to get the names of some people that you love and that you care about. And don't like put them on your list. Just pray a blessing over them. And pray that God would open up an opportunity for you to simply ask them questions about what they think and to just prepare that ground so that when the time is right and when the moment is right and when they want to receive it, that you can talk about how much Jesus loves them and what he did for them, because that's the kind of God revealed in this story. Amen? Let me close in a word of prayer. Jesus, thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices. Jesus, we're aware that we daily choose that independence. We choose hell in a million small and large different ways. Jesus, thank you that our foolishness, that our short-sightedness doesn't deter you. It doesn't compel you to stay away from us, but rather you have moved towards us in your grace and in your love. Jesus, thank you for the compelling nature of the good news. Jesus, we want evil and hell to be rid of our lives and of our minds and our hearts, and we want it to be rid from our world. Jesus, thank you for your commitment and for your character and for the hope that's offered us in the good news about you. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen? Yeah, amen.